Welcome to our Bible study on the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 5 through 32, and verses 39 through 42. As always, I'm assuming you have read the passage, that you have your Bible open before you, and that you understand our translations may not agree. I also invite you to our in-person Bible study held on Wednesdays from 5:15 until 6 p.m. in the Fellowship Hall. For the next 3 weeks, all of the lectionary gospel readings are from the Gospel of John, and they are all long. Next week is pretty much chapter 9, and the week after that, it's pretty much chapter 11, and this week, it's pretty much chapter 4. I dropped verses 33 through 38, where the disciples urge Jesus to eat and Jesus tells them about the harvest and stuff, but the lectionary includes those verses. Our passage is the longest recorded conversation between Jesus and anyone in the New Testament, and it stands in stark contrast to the previous chapter featuring Jesus and Nicodemus at chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. In that story, we have Jesus meeting with a named, Nicodemus, male, rabbinic teacher of Israel, who does not understand. In our passage, we have an unnamed female of questionable reputation who is a Samaritan who ends up bringing others to Jesus, as we see at verse 39. And Jesus abides, a key word in John indicating the strongest and deepest level of faith, 2 days at their request, as we see at verse 40. And they come to proclaim, "We know that this is truly the Savior of the world," at verse 42. At verse 4, not part of our passage, we are told Jesus had to pass through Samaria. But this is more of a theological statement than a geographical or historical point of interest. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, at the Ascension, Jesus declares, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." In John chapter 4, Jesus moves from Jerusalem into Judea and then into Samaria, where, as just pointed out, Jesus is declared the Savior of the world. At verses 5 through 6, we are told of Jesus meeting a woman at the well and asking for a drink. A biblical motive we see in Genesis at chapter 24, verses 10 through 61 with Rebekah, at Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 20 with Jacob and Rachel, and Exodus chapter 2, verse 15b through 21, with Moses and the priest of Midian's 7 daughters, and he ends up marrying Zipporah, to mention just a few, as well as 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 10 through 11, where the prophet Elijah interrupts the widow of Sidon, who is engaged in household work, and requests a gesture of hospitality. While the earlier stories cited are betrothal stories, the parallels between Elijah and Jesus suggest the image of Jesus as a prophet, which will have a pivotal place in Jesus' conversation with the woman at chapter 4, verse 19. In verses 7 through 30, the conversation unfolds, and at first it holds little promise. Jesus and the woman are separated by race, gender, and religion. Jesus is portrayed as a Jew, and recognizably so, though we are not told how, perhaps by the way he was dressed, because Jews and Samaritans are not ethnically distinguishable from Jews. In other words, Jews and Samaritans look alike. However, Jews followed religious purity laws and rituals that Samaritans did not, so they could not share the same eating and drinking vessels. In our passage, Jesus comes not only to Israel, but also to those whom Israel marginalizes and despises. Jesus is not looking for a woman to be his bride, but he is instead engaged in a conversation with a woman who will bring the despised people to him. We also see the woman responding with amazement at Jesus' request for a drink, because it violates two social conventions. First, a Jewish man did not initiate conversation with an unknown woman, and especially a teacher. Second, as just pointed out, Jews did not invite contact with Samaritans because of a fear of ritual contamination. Just as in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, where we have the born again, born from above, or born anew, we see another example of John's use of double meanings. Jesus says water, and she says water, but the subjects are not the same. The woman's objection is based on logic, again, similar to Nicodemus, chapter 3, verse 4. It makes no sense that a man who doesn't even have a bucket and just asks for a drink will be able to provide living water. The irony is that the reader knows both levels, but the woman only knows the first literal level of meaning. The irony continues when she asks Jesus if he is greater than Jacob. Again, we know that he is, but the woman falsely assumes the opposite. And by the way, there was a legend that said Jacob did not dig the well, but lifted the cover of the well, and the water bubbled up for him. Still, whoever drinks from Jacob's well will thirst again. But Jesus offers water that will give life, because it will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. At verse 15, the woman responds enthusiastically. She has gained considerable ground in this conversation, as she has moved from seeing Jesus as a thirsty Jew who violates social convention to seeing him as someone whose gifts she needs. She has moved from seeing him as a man with no bucket to believing that Jesus can give water that will satisfy her thirst. Again, her willingness to engage Jesus in conversation is in contrast to Nicodemus, who only greeted Jesus with amazement and resistance, as we see at chapter 3, verse 4 and verse 9. She does not yet recognize Jesus' true identity or the fullness of his gifts, but at verse 15, she is willing to receive what she thinks he is offering, and so acknowledges her need of him. In verses 7 through 15, Jesus' invitation to the woman is couched in the metaphor of living water. But now, in verses 16 through 19, Jesus' invitation will be grounded in the woman's own life. It is important to note that in my not-so-humble opinion, most interpreters do a disservice to the woman at this point and paint her as an immoral sinner. The reasons for her marital history may intrigue commentators, but they do not concern Jesus. Jesus does not judge her, and there are many possible reasons for her marital history other than moral laxity. Perhaps the woman, like Tamar in Genesis chapter 38, is trapped in the custom of Levirate marriage that we see about in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, and is referred to in Luke chapter 20, verses 27-33. And the last male in the family line has refused to marry her. Jesus' insights into her life leads her to declare Jesus to be a prophet, similar to Nathanael in John chapter 1, verses 47-49. In verses 20-30, we see a discussion about the proper place to worship, Gerizim or Jerusalem, when we, as the readers know, it's not about a place, it's about a person, as Jesus declares himself to be the Messiah. At verse 29, the woman's response to her conversation with Jesus is to go into town and bear witness to what she has heard. She invites her audience to come and see, a crucial invitation in the Gospel of John, which we first hear Jesus say to Andrew and another disciple at chapter 1, verse 39. Then Philip says it to Nathanael at chapter 1, verse 46. Here, this woman says it at chapter 4, verse 29. And that last time is when it is said to Jesus, when he asks where they have laid Lazarus at chapter 11, verse 34, followed by the short verse, verse 35, Jesus wept. Even though the woman's testimony ends in a question, it is a successful invitation and leads the townspeople to see Jesus for themselves. In conclusion, the closing words of the Samaritan villagers hold the key to understanding the importance of our passage. The Samaritans no longer need the secondary witness of the woman's word because they have heard for themselves, verse 42. In the Gospel of John, effective witness does not replace the experience of Jesus. It leads to that experience. Remember Thomas when he says, "My Lord and my God," at John chapter 20, verse 28. That's the end of the study. Thank you for listening. Take care and God bless.